From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we want to pick up in verse 12 this morning. We left off in verse 11 last time we were together on the Lord's Day. The title of our message is The Scent of the Savior. The Scent of the Savior. You ever had a smell trigger a memory? You smell something, you're like, okay, wow. I'm just, like Yogi Berra said, deja vu all over again, right? Scientists tell us, neuroscientists tell us that smells have a neurological pathway to the brain that doesn't pass through what is called the thalamus. And my understanding is that the thalamus is that portion of the brain that actually works as like the traffic police of our thoughts. And it goes strictly and directly to what is the hippocampus or hippocampus, which again, that smell busts in our head pictures, vivid pictures of experiences, people, faces, and places. And it's a very powerful reality. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the powerful reality of Christ as the scented Savior that we serve. Matter of fact, I think about, again, all of the sights and sounds and smells of the Old Testament. You know, we went through the book of Exodus and we talked about, again, the sacrificial system to some degree as God had prescribed that ceremonial system of sacrifice to the nation. You know, I've been preparing for a journey through the book of Leviticus with you as we leave 2 Corinthians. And I'm excited about it. You're going to be excited about it too. I promise you, you will. But one of the things that is so evident, again, is how God seeks and sought to speak to his people and relate to us in regard to every aspect and faculty of our being. And as we think about the faculty of our senses, you know, we're reminded that we smell, we see, we hear, we taste, and we touch. And God, again, has given us those faculties for his glory so that we can, again, see how glorious he is in every aspect of our being, our ontology, our humanity. And smell is certainly a reality. When you think about, again, the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, and you're reminded of what takes place at that bronze altar and the burnt offering and how the fat and the meat of the cow, of the herd and the goats and sheep of the flock and even the birds would offer up this smell. You move even into, again, the holy place, and there is that altar of incense with that perfume and that specially concocted incense that would give off this sweet, savory aroma. Again, God is speaking to reveal himself to us in every aspect of our humanity. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 that Christ's sacrifice, his offering, was a sweet aroma to God. We're going to see that same language here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. But you're also reminded in John chapter 12 when Mary anoints the very feet of Jesus, and John records that. And what stands out in John's mind as he records it is that the fragrance filled that whole house. You know, I pray, I'm more especially alerted to it this morning through our text, but I pray that every Sunday that the aroma of Christ would fill this house. I pray that the aroma of Christ would fill my house, 4005 Water Valley Road. I pray the aroma of Christ would fill your house. I pray the aroma of Christ would fill this house. I pray the aroma of Christ would fill your house. Paul's going to speak to that this morning. He's going to speak to the aroma of Christ as it exudes from the gospel. As we think about that, I want you to read along as I read aloud in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But," here's that glorious conjunction, right? "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, take Your word, the clear, pure hope of the gospel in Christ, and God, let it fall on us this morning as a sweet, soothing savor. Let it go directly into the center of our faculty of mind, and let us have brought before our eyes, as it were, the places and faces of Your great mercy to us. The places and faces of the salvation that we have known, the people that have shared that hope with us, the seasons that we've been a part of serving You. And God, let the smell just continue to waft, Lord, in the spiritual nose and nostril of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, let me just do a little infomercial. We love to hear your babies. This preacher loves to hear your babies. It's like the sweet smell of Christ. It is the sweet ringing in my ears of the merciful God who gives us children and the responsibility and privilege to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if they're bothering you, then just come sit right here beside me and I'll talk to you. Yeah, I'll put my arm around you. Not trying to be sarcastic, but just trying to say praise the Lord. This morning, as we think about our text, we begin in verse 12, and you see in Paul's ministry experience what I'm going to call an overwhelming distraction. An overwhelming distraction. I mean, you think about how overwhelming a distraction, what's going on in Paul's ministerial experience. We've talked about it. You could probably tell me more about it than I can tell you. You've heard about it enough. But again, we're reminded of all the broken dysfunction, broken spiritual dysfunction, and of all places, the church at Corinth. We're reminded of, again, the things that they were turning a blind eye to and a deaf ear to. And Paul has just, again, been in this great just churning of spirit in regard to the dysfunction of the church at Corinth. to the point that he finds himself in the very western realm of Asia Minor, up against the Adriatic Sea, that little finger that runs up from the Mediterranean. And he's there in a place called Troas, and there are people there, obviously, that are wanting to hear more of the gospel. Paul's wanting, he's there. God has, again, so providentially situated him that he's around a group of people that are coming to the gospel. A door, Paul says, has been opened to him to preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you, here's what I know about a preacher. Regardless of what his motives may be from one moment to the next, preachers love to preach. Amen? Matt, is that true? Preachers love to preach. There is, and that would seem so egotistical if we're not careful. Oh yeah, you just like to be in front of everybody. No. There is something that happens when a pastor spends time praying and pouring over the Word of God, preparing. There's something that happens to him. The text comes alive in him. It roots itself in him. It begins to grow up in him. And then it begins to bear a fruit in him. I like what Alistair Begg said in regard to preaching. He said, this is what faithful preaching looks like. He said, you read till you're full. You think till you're empty. You pray till you're hot. Then you write till you're clear. And when you get to the pulpit, he said, you're like a pregnant woman ready to give birth. Now, if you look at me and say something like that, you may hurt my feelings. But that part of it's on me. I get it. But a preacher loves to preach. And so when I listen to Paul say that a door has been opened to him, but he could not walk through it, I have to ask myself the question, what in the world could be so overwhelming a distraction but what he was experiencing personally at Corinth? And Paul had gone through a bunch. Paul was not some limp-wristed, sissified, oversensitive person who needed a safe place and space. That's not who he was. Paul had been beat 3 times with the cat of 9 tails under 39 lashes. He had been, again, shipwrecked. He had been abandoned. He had been stoned at Lystra to the point that his body was absolutely lifeless. I mean, this guy had a resume of persecution for the glory of Christ and the hope of the gospel that none in this room, matter of fact, all of us cumulatively could not put together. But he was overwhelmed to the point that he could not even preach the gospel in the midst of an open door. And so he sails across that little Mediterranean finger to get to Greece, particularly to Macedonia, so he could try to expedite the encounter as he's waiting on Titus to come up from Corinth, with the response of the painful letter. And then, obviously, he's already met with Titus when he writes what we're reading. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can look at those that God in mercy has given to us as spiritual mentors. And sometimes we can think things about them in regard to their, I don't know, obedience, faithfulness, spiritual commitment, relationship with God. We can see them sometimes as almost at a tier or a peer beyond us. And that is so far from the truth. David would say of himself, Lord, remember my frame. I'm just made of dust. Paul was a man like me and you with a love for Christ, but still a man with a frame made but of dust like us. And while he was tough-skinned, The fact is that in this situation, in a transparent moment, he speaks to how he was overwhelmed by the distraction of what was going on at Corinth, to where he was rendered, listen, paralyzed of spirit. Matter of fact, he said, I had no rest. No rest for my spirit. Now, that in isolation, we might could say, well, I wonder exactly what that means. But it's not in isolation. He repeats that same thing, and he gives more commentary in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. So what does Paul mean when he says that his spirit was not at rest? Here's what he says. Again, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. How does he define that? He says this. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. That's what it looks like to have no rest. That's what his mental, spiritual posture was when he, and again, I'm not trying to paint Paul as some crybaby. He is not that. But the fact of the matter is, he loved the people at Corinth. He loved the church at Corinth, even in their brokenness. Maybe especially in their brokenness. You know, back in 86 or 87, Guy Dowd was named Teacher of the Year across all public school systems in America. And Focus on the Family actually did a documentary of Guy Dowd, a devout, faithful Christian who loved his kids. And he said, you know, I taught for a long time thinking that the definition of being fair was giving everyone the same. That is, if I'm going to be a fair teacher in the classroom, I'm going to give everyone the same. And that's what fair looks like. And he said that God got a hold of his heart, and God showed him that his definition of fair was wrong. And the way God got a hold of his heart was that instead of complaining about the kids that were creating the most confusion and trouble and problems, instead of being angry at them, he would sit in their desk and pray for them. He would get to school and to that particular class 30 minutes early, at the sacrifice of his own time, to sit in the chair of the kids that were struggling the most by way of behavior and pray for them. And he said it was in that that God rightly defined what it is to be fair. And he said that fair was not giving each child the same, but fair was giving each child what they needed. I said, that's good. That'll preach. You know, Paul had other churches. Paul had churches that he didn't have all this confusion with. And Paul could have said to Corinth, I'm going to give you no more or no less than I give to Ephesus, no more or no less than I give to Thessalonica, no more or no less than I give to the Galatian region and their churches. But that was not Paul. Paul said they needed something more. They needed more concern. They needed more attention. They needed this. They needed his affections, his focus, even unto what we would say would be a gospel-less, for Troas at least, distraction and affection. Maybe that helps us see who Paul was as he related to the people of Corinth. It was an overwhelming distraction. And by the way, if you're not careful, you can get out of balance theologically, right? I mean, is it right to give them what they need instead of everybody the same? Yes. But sometimes you can even do that. And it's ineffectual, without effect. And Paul does something next that we need to be able to do. Paul moves from this overwhelming distraction, I believe by none other than the person of the Holy Spirit, he moves from this overwhelming distraction to this overarching promise. See, in the middle of all the distraction that can be painful, overwhelming, hurtful, especially as we're seeking to penetrate the darkness with the truth of the light, sometimes if we're not careful, we can be pummeled in spirit to a dangerous place of being tempted by defeat. And it's when we're tempted by defeat that it is the Spirit of God that drives us to the promise, the overarching promise. And that promise is that Christ is Lord. And that he always leads us in triumph. You know, we think about that word triumph, and we know what it is to be triumphant. We can think of sports and those kind of things. But I don't think the word triumph smacks as hard in our contemporary culture as it did when Paul employed the word here in 2 Corinthians. I want you to know that when Paul employs the word triumph, it's only used one other place, and that's in his letter to the church at Colossae. But when he employs the word triumph, I want you to understand that what he is employing is a word that would have been very powerful in the ears of his hearers, because they would have been fully aware, being citizens of Rome, they would have been fully aware what a triumph was. A triumph was more than just a ticker tape parade. It was an exaltation of victory over the enemy in a way that would make any celebration in our cultural experience look impotent. When a general went out and conquered for Rome, a triumph was only given. That is, this parade of laud and honor was only given if his victory met some particular criteria. Matter of fact, John MacArthur does an excellent job in his commentary on this text in regard to helping us know what a Roman triumph was. Now, Kevin DeYoung said that in his study, that Tacitus said that there were only 300 triumphs that were ever even celebrated in Rome over its vast amount of centuries worth of rule and dominion. And so MacArthur gives us an example, a historical reality of what a Roman triumph, a Roman parade in the face of military victory actually looked like. And I want to read that. Bear with me as I read MacArthur's historical breakdown of the Roman triumph. You will find it interesting. MacArthur says that the word triumph is a technical term, and it had some very, very significant meaning in the Roman world. The Romans, again, had what they called a triumph. It was the highest honor that could ever be paid to a victorious Roman general. When the Roman government gave a general a triumph, that is a parade, that was the ultimate. Now listen to this. Before any Roman general could be granted a triumph, he must have achieved certain criteria. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field and not a secondary leader. The campaign he engaged, it must have been completely finished. That is, the region which was conquered must have been completely pacified and the victorious troops brought home safely. Furthermore, according to Roman history, 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement so that it fell into the category of an outright slaughter. Furthermore, as a result of this campaign, a positive extension of Roman territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not a civil war. Triumphs didn't happen very often. But in actual triumph, that is in the procession itself, beyond meeting the criteria, this is what the procession looked like. The triumph in the procession of the victorious general was that he was marched through the streets of Rome all the way to the capital. And here is the sequence of those in that march. First, there came state officials and the entire Roman Senate. MacArthur makes a little parenthetical mention, always the politicians first. He says, then there came trumpeters who were heralding what was coming. Here comes the victorious, triumphant general, our hero. Then came the spoils taken from the conquered land, carted along. For example, listen to this. When Titus conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, the seven-branched candlesticks and the golden table of showbread, the golden trumpets, were carried through the streets of Rome in his triumph. How about that? Then there came some painted pictures of the conquered land. That is, they not only had historians covering the military campaign, they had artists out there drawing what was taking place. And these pictures, these portraits, again, were part of this procession. And there then followed a white bull, which was to be offered and sacrificed to the gods. Following this white bull were the priests of these pagan deities. And the priest would have these incense cans on these chains that were burning these incense and wafting this smell. Behind the white bull, behind the priest with the incense jars, would come then those who were taken captive in the military campaign. Beginning first with the princes, the kings, the leaders, the generals, all of them in chains. Behind them would be the Roman soldiers beating them with rods, kicking them in the side. Some would say, well, that's unkind. This is a Roman triumph. And then would come the Roman army. And then would come the victorious commander-in-chief in his chariot, drawn by horses, clad in purple tunic embroidered with gold, palm leaves over it, a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand, he would have an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on the top of it. And then even his family would follow in this victory parade, massive. Not only did you have the smells of the jars of incense swinging on the chains of the priest, but you also had flowers, thousands and thousands of flowers cast, again, over the procession of the military and the commander-in-chief specifically. It was a tremendous day. Now think about this. Paul said, God always leads us in the triumph. He always leads us in the triumph. Paul says, listen, in the midst of being overwhelmed by all that is happening at Corinth, to the point that he is distressed so that preaching the gospel was not even enabled in his heart and spirit. But then I believe again by the mercy of God, he was punched out of that depression, that lack of rest, and he was launched by the promise of God into the reality that whatever is happening around me, the victorious reality of Christ and his kingdom will not be thwarted. It's a lot like what Jesus said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That truth alone has the power to snap us out when we're being pulled down by the circumstances around us that are real circumstances, that are rough circumstances. Jesus himself said that there would be those days. In this world, you will have much tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. This morning, as we see the Apostle Paul, as we see him in the context of an overwhelming distraction, we recognize that he is, as it were, catapulted out of that into the overarching promise, which ultimately Paul recognizes is an aroma, a sweet fragrance, a savoring smell of no one less and none other than Jesus Christ and his power to save and his power to build his church and his power that through his church he will conquer this world. Matter of fact, I want you to look back at the text. Go back in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Who is the one, by the way, exalted in the chariot? Who is the one clad in gold and purple, but none other than Christ himself? They had the ability, that is the Corinthian church and us today and all the 20 centuries that have gone behind us or before us, excuse me, we all recognize who is that victorious commander in chief, none other than Christ Jesus. And Paul would go back to the symbolism and the imagery in this triumph, and particularly he would go back to those priests who were waving those cans of incense on those chains, and he would see himself certainly as a priest to God, a priest in the sense that we are those who offer up prayers, we are those who pray to God, we are those who pray for one another, and Paul would see himself as one who was, again, a faithful priest to Christ, a living priest, a holy priesthood, swinging the glorious cans of the aroma of the gospel all throughout the world. And those victorious soldiers would smell that aromatic, savoring, wafted on the air scent, and it went straight through the neurological path to their brain and said, Christ is King. But while the glory of the gospel is a sweet savor of Christ to those who are being saved, at the same time, it becomes a stench and reminder of the wrath and justice of God to those who are perishing. Go back and look at the text. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and even among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. You know, in this metaphor that Paul uses, in this triumph, this procession, there were two different groups of people in this parade, were they not? There were the victorious soldiers who were led by the commander-in-chief, robed in purple and gold, with a scepter in his hand. And then there were also those enemies to that same king. And while the victorious Roman cohort would smell that aroma and know that it meant victory and power and honor and glory. Those who would smell that same smell found it as repulsive, because it was a reminder of death and destruction. To the point, and I save this for last in regard to the illustration of the triumph, and this is just the crude, barbaric Roman Empire for you, but at the conclusion of the triumph in the city of Rome, all the captured prisoners would be executed on the spot in front of all the Romans. Paul says that we are a sweet aroma to those who are moving from life to life, and yet at the same time, we are an odor, repulsive, fearful to those who are moving from death to death. You see what Paul does? Paul puts the context of all of his opponents. He puts that context in perspective. And the way he puts the context in perspective is that when you and I are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ, it will be a sweet savor to those who embrace it, but it will also be a repulsive stench to those who reject it. If your gospel is not a sweet savor to the man who is running out from under the wrath of God and into the refuge of Christ, if it is not a sweet smell to him, then you have an unfaithful gospel. If your gospel is not a stench in the nostrils of the man who has its fists clenched in your face, then your gospel is not a faithful gospel. The church, we're going to see in conclusion, that if we're not careful, we can allow the gospel to be watered down so that it's not a blessing to the saved and it's not even a word of wrath to the lost. There's this horizontal reality that Paul gives in this illustration. To those who are being saved, a sweet savor. To those who are moving from death to death, it is a repulsive stench to be rejected and repelled. John Calvin says this: whatever may be the issue of our preaching, it is, notwithstanding, well-pleasing to God. If the gospel is preached and our service will be acceptable to Him, and also that it does not detract in any degree from the dignity of the gospel, that it does not do good to all, for God is glorified even in this, that the gospel becomes an occasion of ruin to the wicked. The force of the gospel is such that it is never preached in vain, but it is effectual, leading both either to life or to death. A faithful gospel ought to be hated by the world and loved by the church. And it needs to be that clear. And we need to speak truth in love. But church, if we're trying to cozy up to the world, we have lost sight of the gospel. Now, Paul does something interesting. He talks about this triumph, but he says, as Calvin reminded us, that this aroma that is being experienced by those going from death to death, as well as those going from life to life, that both those experiences from that one faithful gospel smell is simultaneously, that is, both of those experiences are an aroma pleasing to God. Did you hear what Calvin said? Let me just paraphrase him. You ready? God is pleased when the faithful gospel produces the effect of life in those who are moving from life to life as well. That is, God is pleased as well with that faithful gospel being a smell of judgment and justice to those who are not being saved. God is pleased in both. It is a sweet savor of Christ, both to those who are moving from life to life, as well as those who are moving from death to death in the very nostrils of God. And you may ask, how can that be? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's how that is. Because from those who have the wafted truth of the gospel blown upon them, and they are quickened from death to life, life to life, i.e. according to the text, as well as those who are rejecting and rebelling and repulsing and recoiling and shaking their fist, God, in one hand, His grace is being glorified and honored, and in the other, His justice is being glorified and honored. The gospel faithfully preached to those who are dying and to those who are living, both honors God, either in His grace or in His justice. And I'll say this, all people's lives will glorify and honor God. You will either glorify and honor Him as an example and display of His grace and mercy, or you will glorify and honor Him as an example of His justice, judgment, and wrath. That is the true gospel. Charles Spurgeon said this. Charles Spurgeon said that the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. But God will be glorified in both. One final thought, and we got to move quickly. And that is, we've seen not only Paul's overwhelming distraction, we've seen him being snatched out of that in the overarching promise of Christ's triumph. But I want you to see finally what we can call an ongoing reminder. Look back in verse 16, if you will. Paul says again, to the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? You see what he does? Paul just, he stops, as it were, in his tracks to think about himself. I mean, he's just come out of this season of depression. He's just come out of this season of spiritual paralysis. He's writing this down, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the particular people at Corinth. But he's writing this down, and he's reflecting in the fact that, again, we're triumphant. But then he's also being reminded of his own weakness and how low he got to the point that even the people in Troas were affected by his overwhelming distraction. And he thinks about himself. And he says, man, just like Moses, Lord, who am I? Same thing said by David, Lord, who am I? Who is anybody? Who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate to proclaim the glory of Christ, to handle the truth and power of the gospel? Who's adequate for this? It's rhetorical. The answer is that we none are in ourselves, but we all are in Christ, through us, in us, by us. Paul says in verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. That word peddling, literally it means to make money by selling and crafting a product through adulterating the product. That's what it means. A peddler is one who sold a product that he crafted by watering down the product to make the product amiable for whoever the potential buyer was. crafting something that pleased whoever was in front of them for profit or gain. It's the preacher that says, man, tell me what you want to hear, and then that's what I'll regurgitate back to you if it'll make you like me and possibly even run your hand in your pocket to give to me. That's what a peddler is. A peddler is someone, again, who crafts a ware, a product to sell by taking away from it or possibly adding to it something that it's not original of itself to be pleasing to the buyer. That's what a peddler is. Paul said, we're not peddlers. We're not peddling the Word of God. We're not saying, well, you know, this person is offended by this, so I'm going to back off from that. And this person likes this legalism, so I'm going to encourage that. This person likes this licentiousness, this antinomianism that rejects any standard of morality, so I'm going to do them like this, and I'll do them like this. Friend, let me tell you something. Preacher, if you're listening out there, try to do that for 30 years, and you'll be a nut job when you get done with the thing. Amen? You'll be a spiritual schizophrenic. There was an ongoing reminder. Paul said, who's adequate for these things? We're not, like many, peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God. That word sincerity means judged in the light of the sun, made able through Christ alone. And you know what? Made able through Christ alone, we're going to continue to joyfully hold forth the light of the gospel. We're not going to peddle it. Amen. We're not going to adulterate it. Amen. We're going to take our lumps. You know, got to take your lumps, right? You faithfully preach it to the world. Fist in your face. There's some lumps there. But I tell you what, those who are moved from life to life, they will hear that word and they will run into it and they will.